Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been asked to do something that you absolutely did not want to do? And our young people say amen. Yeah, absolutely. On a daily basis. Have you ever been asked to do something? Have you ever been told to do something that in your heart you just burned within you and said, I absolutely don't want to do that? That's where Jonah was. When God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, Jonah did not want to do what God told him to do. I don't know that any of us have ever been in that position, but Jonah went the complete opposite direction that God told him to go. He runs away from God in Jonah chapter 1. He's rebelling against God, and we know how the story goes. We know the fish that God has prepared for him, and we know the 3 days and three nights that he spends in the belly of that sea monster, as the ESV has it in Matthew chapter 12. We looked last week at not the rebelling Jonah of Jonah chapter 1, but we looked at the repenting Jonah of Jonah chapter 2. And we saw that great prayer of Jonah in those verses in Jonah chapter 2, as now Jonah has turned from the prodigal prophet to a praying prophet. And he spends time talking to God and thanking God for having saved his life. But tonight I want us to look in Jonah chapter 3. And I want us to see what a praying prophet and how a praying prophet turned into a preaching prophet. The very thing that he did not want to do in chapter 1 is the very thing he ended up doing in chapter 3. Well, let me ask you a question. If you got swallowed by a fish and then vomited up 3 days later, would you just go ahead and do whatever God told you to do? I believe we'd have a little bit of motivation. We'd have a little bit of stench around us with a little bit of motivation to go with it. Says, you know what? I think I'm going to go do what God said. Jonah, go to the city of Nineveh, and I want you to preach to those individuals that are there. There's some things we know about Nineveh. There's some things we don't know about the city of Nineveh. The very last verse of this book tells us that there were 120,000 children, 120,000 infants and children in this city. Well, I would imagine that there were more than just infants and children living in the city, wouldn't you? So if you take that and you extrapolate the number out, here is a city that has at least 500,000 people in it. Could have anywhere from 500,000 to 1 million people living inside of this city and in the suburb of this city. Been various estimates as the size of this city, maybe about 6 to 8 miles of a circumference of the walls around this city, including those areas, or in addition to those areas that would be outside the city. But here, when you go to chapter 3 and verse 8, here's what the Assyrians were known for. Here's what the Ninevites were known as, a people of violence. You see the word violence in chapter 3, verse 8. That's not just a throwaway term there. These were known as a violent people. These were individuals who would take somebody and impale their body on a stake and leave them outside in the sun until they died. That's pretty violent. These are the people that would decapitate people by the thousands. They would cut people's heads off by the thousands and pile up the skulls outside the city gates as a message to those people who were entering and exiting that city. That's pretty violent. These were a people that would skin somebody alive. These were people that did not care about somebody's age or somebody's gender. In fact, when it came to children, and it's amazing they had 120,000 that were still alive at the end of this book, because the Assyrians, the Ninevites, were known as a people who readily killed infants and children, lest they have to have somebody to take care of. God just told you, go preach to them. Go preach to these violent people. How ready would your heart be to go? You know, sometimes we look at Bible characters and we say, I just can't believe he did that. I can't believe she did that. We look at the apostles and we say, how could they abandon Jesus at the cross? We look at Jonah and say, how in the world would he go and pay to get on a ship and go in the complete opposite direction? Well, I wonder what we would do if we were in that same place. And God told us to go to this violent, pagan city that deserved the punishment, in Jonah's mind at least, deserved the punishment that was coming their way. And God says, you go preach to them. And Jonah knew God to be a merciful God in chapter 4, and he knew what God would do if they repented. Jonah turns into a preaching prophet. Tonight, just briefly, I want to look at Jonah's commission. I want to look at Nineveh's conversion, and I want to look at God's compassion as we try to digest Jonah chapter 3. But I want to start tonight looking at Jonah's commission. And you begin in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1. And Jonah is commissioned by the God. Look in chapter 3 and verse 1. The word of the Lord, that's who commissions him. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Excuse me. Why did God have to tell him to do it a second time? Oh, we know why. But do you know he didn't have to? God did not have to give Jonah a second chance, but he did. He's commissioned by the God of second chances to go and to preach to Nineveh. And brethren, we are commissioned by the God of second chances. When we haven't done what God bid us to do to begin with, guess what? He gives us another opportunity to do it. When we haven't followed through on the commission that God has given to us, He grants us another day and another opportunity to do what He tells us to do. So what was the commission that God gave to Jonah? Look in verse 2. Arise and go to Nineveh. Those words aren't hard to understand, are they? It's not that Jonah had to get out his dictionary and say, I'm not really sure what he's talking about. Let me look up the word arise. Let me look up the word go. God, can you explain that a little bit to me? No. Very easy to understand. Arise and go. Sort of like, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Similar words, isn't it? I think I've got Acts chapter 8 on the screen. Do you remember when God, when the Lord spoke to Philip in Acts chapter 8, same exact words, arise and go. Look at the next verse in Jonah chapter 3. What did Jonah do this time? What did he do this time? We know what he did the first time. What did he do this time? He arose and went. Arise, Jonah. That's what he did. Go, Jonah. That's what he did. He did exactly what God told him to do. I wonder if we are doing exactly what God has commissioned us to do. To go to a people that we might think don't deserve it. To go to a people who we think might not hear it. You think Jonah thought that these wicked, violent people were going to hear what he had to say? God, they're not going to listen to me. They don't care what I've got to say. They're pagan. They don't even believe in you. But yet he went. Whatever excuses we may have been using, whatever reasons we may have developed in order to make our consciences feel like we are okay in not going and teaching the gospel to people we know are in need of the gospel, we've got to get rid of those excuses. We've got to overcome whatever these reasons are. We've got to open our eyes and lift up our eyes to the fields that are wide unto harvest. And brethren, it's time for us to get up and to go. It's time for us to pick up these New Testaments and to give it to somebody and say, you know, this is the most important thing in the world that we need to know. Would you read this for me? It's time for us to empty this track rack of materials about the gospel of Christ. Say, would you read this and let me know what you think? It's time for us to go to the website and share sermon links and share article links. Say, you know, I read this. I heard this the other day. I thought I would share it with you. Let me know what you think about this. It's time for us to go to people and say, would you be willing to sit down and study the Bible with me? We don't have any excuses. God has told us, arise and go. It is time for us to arise and to go. Now, what do we do when we do that? Very thing that Jonah did. God told him, arise and go. And so that's what he did. And he said in verse 2, preach to it, Nineveh, the message that I tell you. Jonah, you don't have to make this up. You don't have to figure this out on your own. You just tell them what I tell you. Isn't that what God's told us to do? Just tell them what I've told you. You don't have to have all of the right words because they're already here. You don't have to share with them something brand new that nobody's ever heard. Share with them the old paths. Share with them the good news. The good news that saved people 2,000 years ago and the good news that'll save us today. You know, with Ezekiel, God said, I'm going to put your tongue on the roof of your mouth, and you're not going to be able to speak unless you speak what I tell you to speak. Thus says the Lord. What do we need to take? What do we need to do? We need to go and tell people what Jesus has done for them. And we need to tell them what Jesus expects of them. Two very fundamental concepts. We know the answers to those two questions. What has Jesus done for us? What does Jesus want us to do? That's preaching the gospel. Telling the world what God has told us to tell them. And it's time for us to overcome whatever reasons that we have been using to not do that. There's people at work that we need to talk to. There's people at school we need to talk to. There's people in the neighborhood we need to talk to. There's family members we need to talk to. There's longtime friends that we need to talk to. And as much as we think they will not hear us, they are no less going to listen to us than Jonah thought the Ninevites would listen to him. Arise and go. Tell them whatever it is that I tell you to speak, and I want you to warn them. Back in chapter 1 and verse 2, he said to speak against them. And now in chapter 3 and verse 2, he says speak to them. I want you to go and warn them. Look in verse 4 of chapter 3. Here's his sermon. All we know that Jonah preached, it was a short sermon. Somebody says, well, that'd be okay. Short sermons would be all right. Here's this short sermon. It's only 5 words in the Hebrew. English has got to have a few more. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And that was it. Somebody came and told you you had 40 days to live. Would that wake you up? You've got 40 days to live. What are you going to do? You're going to change what you're doing? What if we knew that somebody only had 40 days to live and we went and shared the gospel with them? You think they would consider it more, knowing their own mortality, that they only had 40 days left than they would otherwise? Well, we can't predict 40 days, but we can tell people, we can tell ourselves, our life is but a vapor that only appears for a while and then vanishes away. We have no idea how many days we have on this earth. This one could be our last. We need to go. We need to warn people with a message that there are consequences for our actions. That there is an eternal place of heaven and there is an eternal place of hell. And how we live on this earth is going to determine where we spend our eternity. Jonah was commissioned. We ourselves have been commissioned by God. And it's time for us to get up. And it's time for us to go. It's time for us to fulfill our commission as Jonah finally fulfilled his commission. And when he did, what happened? When you look at Jonah fulfilling his commission, you turn around the next verses and you see Nineveh being converted. Being converted to the way that God wanted them to. Can you believe this? Here is a violent, pagan, no good city. But what do they hear? You've only got 40 days left to live. Who are you going to follow? You're going to follow the God of heaven? Are you going to keep following your own selves? And the Bible indicates that there was a change of direction within the lives of these people. And it started with the people in verse 5. So the people believed God. How is somebody converted? Look at this passage. The conversion process has generally been the same. In verse 5, the people believed God. Can you be saved today without believing in God? Same thing. You still got to believe in God. What else did they do? They proclaimed a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. They put on, can you imagine wearing sackcloth? Can you imagine? I don't know if I want to share this story. Kindergarten, 5 years old, right? Maybe I was 4. I went to kindergarten, 5 years old. Well, 4 years old. Well, however old I was, doesn't matter. Had on a white undershirt and then had on, as my mom would help me to get dressed, a short sleeve, button down little shirt to go over it. That button down shirt itched me like crazy. The tag in that shirt, I hated it. So when I got to school, took that shirt off, put it in my backpack, and I just wore my white undershirt all day long. Got home, And you know what mom said? Where's your shirt? I don't like that shirt. That shirt itches me in the back. It's got one of those tags. Just, you know what I'm talking about, right? It's got one of those tags, just hangs right there. I had to take it off. She said, well, you need to keep your shirt on. Day number two, she sends me to school. White undershirt, button-down shirt. You know what happened that day? Same thing that happened the first day. I don't like that itchy tag. Now, forget that itchy tag and imagine having that itchy tag all over your body. Everywhere, without a white undershirt to protect you. You know why they did that? As a sign of grief. When you got an itchy tag, you know what? You know that's grief. You know that's got all of your attention. As a sign of grief and sorrow and penitence, they would put sackcloth on as a demonstration of how upset they were at what was going on. They believed, they repented. Down in verses 8 and 9 and 10, they obeyed God. That has been God's plan of salvation from the beginning. You've got to believe, you've got to repent, and you've got to obey God. That's God's plan of salvation today. You've got to believe, you've got to repent, and you've got to obey God. And we better not be somebody who would underestimate the power of God's word, because Jonah got into this city, preaches this short sermon, and here's a city, here's a people. Change the direction of their life. That's what repentance means. They changed the way they were thinking, which led to a change of the way that they were living. And this spread all the way to the palace in verse 6. Not just the people in verse 5, but the king in verse 6. The word came to the king. Imagine being the king. You've got power. What could you do? You could say, who? Jonah? From where? Where? Israel? What? Where is that? Get this guy out of here. We don't want to hear what he's got to say. Run this guy out of town. In fact, forget that. Impale him on a peg over here, on a post over here, and let's just let him hang out until he dies. King's got the power to do that. The king hears the power of the word of God. And the king himself arises in verse 6 from his throne, lays aside his nice, comfortable, oh, what would that robe have been like? And he himself covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, penitent, filled with grief and sorrow over what had happened. So this message starts with the people, spreads all the way to the king's throne, and here is a man of great influence who uses his influence to get the rest of the people to listen to Jonah. And as you read through these verses, look down in verse 8. Well, look at verse 7. This is amazing. The king caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. He said, by the authority of the king, here's what I want you to do. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. He's going to cause the entire nation to turn to God, including all of the animals. The king preaches repentance and he tells the animals, you better repent. Whatever the animals needed to repent of, the animals, you got to change your life. You got to turn around. And the animals themselves in verse 8, they had to put sackcloth on the animals. What's the king doing? We're going to make sure there's not one single solitary shred of anything wrong in this nation, all the way down to these sorry old animals. Animals, you better change the way you're living. Animals, you better put sackcloth on and feel sorry for what's going on. He's covering his bases. You get down to verse 8. And in verse 8, we are given exactly what is involved in repentance. What does it mean to repent? Look in verse 8. He says, let man or beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. If you're going to repent, if you're going to change your life and change the way that you're living, it needs to start off by discerning the seriousness of sin. They cried mightily to God. Why do you do that if you don't know you're living in sin? But if you know you're wrong, you discern the nature, the serious nature of sin, you cry mightily to God. They put on this sackcloth as a demonstration of how sorrowful and how full of humility they were. And then he says, yes, let everyone... Now think about this. They've cried out to God. They've told God, we know how sinful we are. That's good enough, isn't it? You just tell God how sin... Isn't that what the sinner's prayer is today? You just cry out to God and you tell Him how full of sin you are. That's good enough, right? No, it's not good enough. A That's not far enough. That's not repentance. Repentance, you've got to discern the seriousness of sin, but you've got to take it a step beyond that. You've got to demonstrate, you've got, not to demonstrate, but you've got to demonstrate how sorrowful you are of sin, and that's the changing of mind that leads to a change of life, that putting on the sackcloth here. But then, repentance leads to fruits. And he tells them in this verse, let everyone turn from his evil way. Let every one of you turn from the violence that is in his hands. Everybody, you've got to have an actual change of action in order for it to be considered true repentance. If these people had just cried out to God, God, we're so sorry for what we've done. If these people had just put on sackcloth and said, God, look at us. We're wearing sackcloth. We've got itchy tags all over us, God. You know how bad we feel about this. Not enough. That's not enough. You've got to change the way you're living and depart from the evil ways that you're following. And they did that. How many people do we know that need to do that? And how serious have we been in sharing with them what they need to know in order to turn away from the wrong way that they've been living? So in verse 9, you see that they seek for the preparation. It started with the people, then it spreads to the palace. And then in verse 9, you see through the king's words, they're seeking for preservation from God. He says, who can tell? This is an interesting verse. This king says, and recognizing the sovereignty of God, he says, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Their repentance, first of all, sought to appease the anger of God. Maybe God will stop being angry with us. That'd be a good thing, wouldn't it? They wanted God to stop being angry with them. That's why they repented. But they also repented so that God would take away his punishment. So that they would get out of the danger zone with God, that they might not perish. But do you know, look at what the king says. Who can tell if this will really happen? They were going to take all of these steps to change the way they were living, hoping that maybe, just maybe, God would turn away from what he planned to do in destroying them. And they did it. And they did it without knowing if God would do that. How much better off are we? When we repent, do we do it thinking, well, I'm not sure if God's really going to, you know, relent. I don't really know if God's going to save me, but I'll do it just in case he might. No. We have the fullness of the revelation of God, and we know that when we repent, what we know Luke chapter 15. We know about that in heaven there is great rejoicing over one sinner who repents. We know that verse, and Nineveh didn't. We know there's great rejoicing in heaven in the presence of God when somebody changes the way that they're living. We know that God is not willing that anybody should perish. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell, but he wants all men to come to repentance. He has promised those who repent, he's promised them that they will not perish, Luke 13 and verse 3. We have confidence that they did not. We have knowledge that they did not. And we can share that with other people. We're not sharing some whimsical dream with somebody. Say, well, if you'll repent and turn to God, well, he might save you. No, there's no might about it. If we repent and turn to God, he will save us. He will take away every sin we've ever done. He'll give us the promise of heaven. Why is that not to us the greatest news on earth? Jesus' blood is not just a might wash away sins. It is the power of God to wash away sins. And we've got it. We've got access to it. We've got the key for someone to unlock the door to enter into Christ in order that they might be saved. And all we have to do is to pick it up and to share it with them. That passage in Matthew chapter 12, day may come where the men of Nineveh, verse 41, may rise up in judgment against a rebellious generation The idea being there, if Nineveh could repent, who is there that couldn't? If this pagan nation could repent, who is there that's got an excuse for not repenting and turning to God? And we've got the answer to help them to do it. You see Jonah's commission. You see Nineveh's conversion. The last thing I want to see just briefly is down in verse 10. We look at God's compassion. This is a great verse. Down in chapter 3 and verse 10, because what we see in this verse is that God witnessed the sincerity of their repentance. Verse 10 says, "Then God saw their works." If you take a minute and back up to chapter 1, chapter 1, God says, "Their wickedness has risen before me." God saw their wickedness in chapter 1, but now in chapter 3, He sees their new works. He sees their repentance. You know, God not only sees us when we do wrong, God sees us when we do right. You know, there's some parents that love to catch their kids doing wrong because they want to punish them. Some parents that love to catch their kids doing right so that they can praise them. Which one is God? You think God longs to catch us doing wrong so that He can punish us? Or do you think He's the Father that longs to catch us doing what's right so that He can save us? That's the God we serve. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and over the good. He sees us. And so that first part of that verse says, He saw their works and He saw that they turned from their evil way. And so God relented from the disaster that He said that He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. There was rejoicing in heaven over what Nineveh did. He saw what they did and the punishment He was planning to bring against them because of their repentance. He turned away from it. And God is willing to do that today for any person, for any family, for any nation that will turn away from their evil ways and turn back to God. When He witnessed their change of life, He withdrew the punishment that He was planning for them, and He rewarded them with His mercy. I want you to take just a minute, and we're going to close with this passage. I want you to look in Jeremiah chapter 18. And I almost had this for the scripture reading tonight, but instead we use Matthew chapter 12. But I want you to look in Jeremiah chapter 18. And as we think about our responsibility, as we think about our responsibility to those around us, and as we think about the direction of our country, as we think about the condition of the nation in which we live, I want you to think about these words. Jeremiah chapter 18. It would have been good if Jonah had known these words, although I think Jonah knew these words, not because they were written by Jeremiah, those were written after Jonah's lifetime, but because I think he knew the nature of God. And all this does in Jeremiah chapter 18 is it tells us about the nature of God. Look in starting in verse 5 of Jeremiah 18. Word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it, the instant I decide that I'm going to destroy a nation because of their sinful ways," verse 8, "if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil." God says, the wages of sin is death. For an individual, for a family, for a nation, the wages of sin is death. And so if that nation is turned towards sin and given them life, their life over to wickedness, then they're going to be punished. But God says, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, isn't that what Nineveh did? He had spoken against them, chapter 1 and verse 2 of Jonah. And now they turn from their evil. What does God say He will do? "I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it," almost word for word, what Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10 says. What God promises through the mouth of Jonah, or through Jeremiah, is the very thing that He did with Nineveh. But the converse is also true in verse 9. The instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. We live in a nation where we may think there's no hope. I've heard a number of people say that we've already passed the point of no return in our country. That there are too many people that have already decided they're against God, and our nation has already passed the point of no return. There is no turning back from the wickedness, from the evil path that this nation is on. Who do we trust? Who do we believe has more power? The devil or God? God said it's possible for a nation to turn around. Jonah lived it. He saw it. He knew it was possible, and that's why he didn't want to go there. But it only happened in Nineveh because a man stood up for what God said, fulfilled his commission, and went and preached unto them the word of the Lord. It is true that America has no hope. It is true that America is beyond the point of no return if Christians keep their mouths shut. Because we are the only ones who have the answer to turn a person around, to turn a family around, to turn a nation around. Which Jonah are we going to be? Are we going to be the Jonah of Jonah chapter 1? Or are we going to be the Jonah of Jonah chapter 3? Are we going to rebel against the commission of God? Or are we going to take the commission of God to a people who we think don't deserve it and don't want to hear it, and take them the good news of Jesus Christ? Great lessons we can learn. Coming back to an old familiar story. Too long we've been running away from God. Maybe we need to come back and start running with God. Amen. Like Jonah did in Jonah chapter 3. Where are you tonight? Do you know that God still wants everybody to be saved? Even wicked old Nineveh, God wanted everybody there to be saved. And God wants everybody on earth now to be saved. And His plan is very similar to what His plan was, even through the mouth of Jonah. That everybody needs to believe, everybody needs to repent, and everybody needs to obey God. How do I obey God today? I obey God the way the New Testament teaches me to obey God. Through that faith and a penitent heart, I confess the faith that is in my heart, that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I am immersed in water, into Christ, allowing the blood of Jesus to wash away every sin I've ever committed, letting God add me to His church, and letting God write my name in heaven. Have you ever been baptized for the remission of your sins, for that purpose? If you haven't done that, why don't you do that tonight? The song asked tonight, why do you wait? The reality is there's no good answer to that question. When Ananias, when he came to Saul of Tarsus, he said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. If you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins, why are you waiting? Why don't you do it tonight? If you have done that, but you've taken steps that have led you away from the Lord, maybe like Jonah, you've been going in the opposite direction that God wants you to walk, and you need to come back tonight and ask for the prayers of the church and ask for forgiveness of God. If we can help you tonight, make sure your life is on the path that leads to heaven. Why don't you come right now as together we stand and sing.